It's from Genesis, as Pastor Robbie mentioned earlier. Tonight is our vision night, and I've been thinking through some different things, reading and just looking at my own life and the desire that God would continue to build that cross point, a body of believers who are enthusiastically committed in following Christ. And even as we think of budgets and finances and details that may or may not interest you, and you know, some may have like, I have no interest in that, and others are like, yeah, that's very fascinating to me. Thinking about dollars and cents are only representative of the values of our heart. And as you look at maybe your own life, or even like how what are we doing as a church, whether it be setting up sound equipment or watching kids in the nursery, sometimes these activities that we do can feel like rituals that we have done countless times and may lose their significance to us. Right now this morning there are some folks watching children in the nursery, and they might just be thinking about, well, I just want to make it through the next fight, you know, in here, or the next 20 minutes. Because the reality is that at times the nursery can be that way, or maybe you're setting up and you're like, I just hope this music stand doesn't break again. So that I and week after week, you know, you might feel like you're engaged in that kind of battle just to find meaning from this. And I'd like you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and again, next week we'll be back in Genesis. We have a couple more weeks left of looking at God's faithfulness to Abraham. But in Philippians chapter 1, Pastor Robbie a few years ago led us through a study of Philippians, and the section I want us to read this morning is verse 27 down to verse 30 of Philippians 1. And we read this. This is page 980, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, in that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. As we look at this passage, we're introduced to this idea of the translators have translated a life worthy of the gospel, and the connotation there is a life of citizenship. And of course, we might ask the question, what kind of citizen is Paul talking about? Is he talking about living as citizens of Rome? Make sure you conduct yourself as citizens appropriately, and maybe we might think of, whether it be neighborhoods that have a culture of, if you're going to live in this neighborhood, you're going to take care of your home in this way. Maybe you live in a neighborhood that has an HOA, and in Phoenix, those are both good and bad, right? They can be good because they can keep the neighborhood up, or they can be seem very draconian, and you know, you've got to have all the exact same of everything, and they can, you know, maybe sometimes be frustrating to those who live there. But the idea is we want everyone to conduct themselves, at least publicly, in an appropriate fashion. I was talking to a coworker recently who was saying she had gone through taking some sort of blood test that you send into a company, and they tell you the history of your family, or your ethnic origins. And she was sharing that she thought she was Irish and found out she had no Irish in her, and it was, you know, something else. And it's interesting. We're all interested in who we are because sometimes it helps us understand where we came from and our identity. Maybe your family had a strong sense of who they are, and they would say things like, Glazner men don't cry. I don't know if the Glazners say that, but you know, there's like, here's how we conduct ourselves. This is what our family's about. Maybe you've heard that before, those kinds of statements. Well, in this text, and looking at Paul's use of this and in other verses, even in Philippians chapter 4, it appears Paul here is focusing on their heavenly citizenship. So not that they're citizens of Rome. We might say it in this way, not what does it mean to live as an American? We might be proud of your American heritage and all that you perceive that America stands for. But here he's talking about the citizenship of heaven. And Paul is describing for us the citizenship of heaven. What is life as a citizen of heaven look like? Now you might first say, well, we're not in heaven yet, so I don't know. But the reality is because of God's work of grace through the gospel of Christ, if you've believed on Christ, your primary citizenship and allegiance is not to America. It's not to your surname. It's certainly not to your HOA. It's to Jesus Christ. And as we consider this book and how this manifests itself, Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, is talking about a partnership in the gospel. And this morning I've thought of this text in terms of Cross Point Church, a partnership in the gospel. Now, we're not the church of Philippi, but as a church like the Philippian church, the early church of Philippi, we too have been called by Christ to partner in the gospel. You may not have thought of yourself that way, but regardless of who you are, if you are a follower of Christ, you are a partner in the gospel. If you've connected to this body, we are partners together. We're partners together in more than setting up music stands and watching children or teaching children's church or doing individual acts, singing a song. We are partners in gospel work. In fact, if you look at verse number 4 and 5, Paul says this, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy." Why is Paul joyfully remembering these people in prayer? Verse 5 gives us the reason. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And he reflects on why they are partners. He says that, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." So he says, Jesus started this work in you. He saved you. He opened your eyes to who Christ is, and you believe the gospel, and I'm confident that this partnership will continue on. And we might look at us, and I was counting this morning, probably with the nursery, there's probably 55 people here in at Cross Point, and then we have another dozen or so brothers that fellowshipping with our Korean friends. And so in this building this morning, there might be 65 people, old and young, adults and children, who are worshiping Christ, hearing about Christ. And we might say, well, what role can we play? Like, how do we figure into this global work of God in sharing the gospel and partnering in the gospel? And the exciting thing is we have no idea how many people were at the church at Philippi. We don't have any numbers. The emphasis isn't here that there was thousands of people. There may have been. There may have been a few meeting in a house. We're not told. But the text tells us that Paul encourages them in verse 27, and this is, he's describing this partnership. He said, "Whether I get to come and see you or not," Paul wants to come and be with them and see how they're doing firsthand. He says, "Regardless of what our partnership looks like in the future, one thing I want you to do is let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." So as gospel partners, like Paul had with the church, he says, "I want your life to be conducted in a manner that's worthy of the gospel." And before we get into the details of what Paul says this looks like, I want us to briefly look at the term gospel. Sometimes we can assume these things, and I don't want to assume this morning that we're all aware of it. And if you even are aware of it, it's really good for us to reflect on gospel and what it means. Of course, gospel itself means good news, right? Good news. And this morning, we get to declare to one another good news. We have sung of good news. There's no greater news. If you got a call this week and heard that, hey, the a mistake was made at work, and your boss deposited $1 million into your account. And the good news is you get to keep it. You would be fairly enthusiastic, I'm guessing. You might call a person or two, right? You might say what a great company this is to work for. You might talk about this in glowing terms. And we have, not to be base or trite with this, we have something so much greater, right, than hearing your bank account is filled with $1 million unexpected dollars. We have good news. This good news and this idea of good news is throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And in the Old Testament, this idea of salvation coming and rescue coming. And look at verse number 7 of Isaiah 52. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," here's the statement, here's the good news. The good news is your God reigns. So the good news is sent by messengers, right? Messengers come and declare it, and the word they bring is that your God reigns. As we've talked about God very, very specifically in Genesis, and as we regularly sing about the attributes of God, I would hope that the knowledge that your God reigns would be encouraging and uplifting and hopeful to you. Like, that would be exciting news. That would be one of some of the greatest things you could hear as we were singing a moment ago, Jesus shall reign. Regardless of what's happening globally, or whatever you're hearing on the news, or what's even happening in your own world. You know, you're going to go to work tomorrow, and maybe your heart's just filled with stuff. Or maybe there's broken relationships in your home, or there are people that are around you that you care about and love that are dying, and your heart is filled with sorrow this morning. The good news that Jesus reigns in the middle of that is hopeful. It's gospel. It's good news. And not only does Jesus reigns, but what are the implications of the reigning of Jesus? And we could look throughout the Bible at this. So Romans 1:16 is a passage that maybe you've heard of before. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." That verse tells us that the power of God saves people. And it doesn't matter what your ethnic background or what your life history is, that God saves, and the gospel is his means of salvation. Well, what is the gospel message exactly? And we could look at a lot of passages, but let's turn back to Philippians, and I want you to see it right in this context. One of the ways to look at this term gospel, page 981, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And Paul is telling his story, his testimony, as it were. And Paul's history was a religious person, a devout religious person. In fact, he lists all the ways he was devout in the previous verses. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So he had that history to Abraham that we've been talking about. He says, as to the law, as to righteousness of the law, blameless. Like, he kept everything. But then Paul makes a startling turn. He says, but whatever gain I had, so whatever credentials I trotted out a moment ago, he says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Well, why would that be? Well, verse 8 and 9 give us the reason and really give us a great summary of the gospel. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing what? Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, knowing Christ is worth more than anything else. It's worth more than $1 million in your bank account. Knowing Christ. He says, for his sake, for the sake of Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if we were to summarize, well, what is the gospel message? It's that Jesus Christ, lived sinlessly and righteously. And not only did Jesus Christ live sinlessly and righteously, Jesus Christ puts his righteousness on unrighteous people. And he puts his righteousness on unrighteous people not based on us becoming righteous, but by faith. This is by faith in Christ. So Christ, who died on the cross, and probably everyone in this room would say, yeah, I factually know that history tells us that Christ died. What's the impact of that? Well, the impact of that is that when Christ died on the cross, he died for the ungodly. And in order to receive that salvation promised, we enter that salvation by faith. And the reality is that is one of the hardest things to come to say, there's nothing I can contribute. Because we all want to be contributors. We all want to be seen as someone who does something significant. I want to be a contributor to this, and I want to be a contributor to that. And I don't want to be to the point where I recognize there's nothing I contribute. There's no righteousness here. I don't want to admit that I'm really, really bad. But really, that's the gospel message, is that we're really, really bad, but God is really, really good. In fact, he was perfect, and in his kindness, he offers forgiveness. And when we say everything that we bring to the table is rubbish, it's garbage, it's trash, and Jesus is everything, and I'm putting everything aside to gain Christ and receive his righteousness that depends on faith. This passage then further tells us that that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. We're pointed there to the cross, right? Christ suffered on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again. And someday we too will rise again from the dead. So as we think of that message, that's the message that we share with each other every week. That's the message that CrossPoint's built on. In fact, if you ask, you think yourself, well, what's CrossPoint about? You can just look at our name, right? What is it? Pointing people to the cross. It's the pointing people to say, Jesus is righteous. You're not righteous. Jesus is. Jesus died for the unrighteous. And by faith, we enter this relationship. We turn from our self-efforts. The Bible says, repent, and we believe the gospel. From God, through union with Christ, God comes in us and abides in us. So you might say, yes, I believe that. That's good news, and I hope your heart's encouraged. But what is the impact of that good news? Well, we see a couple of things, and we'll move them through them briefly. But we notice in this text that a life as a citizen of heaven who's embraced the gospel results in unity. We notice this repeated. Look with me at verse 27. It's repeated in two times. He says, so that whether I see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. So we see that repeated, one spirit, one mind. And I believe that these two phrases are synonyms of one another. One spirit and one mind. There's some discussion. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Or what is he referencing? And we could say, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us a unity, right? But he's emphasizing this unified spirit that they have. Paul's own experience of imprisonment would say that, you know, sometimes following Christ is difficult. It's not easy. We don't say that, if you follow Christ, now your life's going to be very, very simple and very easy, and all your problems are going to go away. In fact, you may see more problems happen. You may face more adversity. But this idea of a unified people in the middle of adversity. And Paul says the gospel does that to you. The gospel causes you not only to be unified, but the gospel causes you to persevere for the advance of the gospel. And the gospel calls you to suffer well. To suffer well. This first idea of unity. We would say, well, how does the gospel bring unity to God's people? You might say, I only believe the gospel to escape hell. I trust Jesus, so I wouldn't go to hell. That's what I'm thinking about it. And like to say the gospel's going to build unity, because along with Unity, that means there's a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of repentance going on, right? In order for there to be unity. And we're like, that's a little bit uncomfortable. When I was young, I remember gas being about 79 cents and 99 cents. Now, some of you might remember it a lot cheaper, and probably most of you can't remember gas under a dollar or maybe $2 even, I don't know. But there were gas stations that were called full-service gas stations. So you would pull in, and I believe, in fact, the state of Oregon or Washington, is it Oregon? Okay, just recently allowed people to pump their own gas. Up until that point, you could not pump your own gas. You had to be credentialed, I guess, to pump gas. But you would pull in and you would say, I want so much, I want $5. And then in those days, some of the gas tanks were still leaded. So you had to tell them, you want leaded or unleaded? And I remember my dad would pull in and you'd pull up and unroll your window, I want $5 of unleaded. We had a Dodge Omni at that point. Now that probably filled the tank up. But the idea was, is this person then would put that much gas. And a lot of times, the amount of gas we could put in depended on how much cash we had with you. You didn't have bank cards. You didn't have debit cards. So we would be scrounging, you know, through the ashtray to find a change. And, well, how much, we were good Baptists, so we didn't, there were no ashes in the ashtray. But we were getting, so we're collecting the change, the dollars, how much is here, and then we're handing it over to the attendant. He will take $5 of unleaded gas. And sometimes we might think about the gospel in those terms. Tabidi, and I won't even try his last name, tells a story, has an illustration from Don Carson, D.A. Carson's book, A Basics for Believers, from the book of Philippians, talking about this. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. And his point is that often we're okay with Christ when Christ doesn't infringe on our life. We're okay with the gospel as long as it's not uncomfortable. And I jokingly mentioned the ashtray earlier, but you know, you think about all the things that we might as Christians have different lists, right? But like this thing is bad, or this thing is good, or that. And the reality is, there's a lot of stuff in my own soul that the gospel points out. That God says, Tim, this bitterness, this is wrong. Tim, this covetousness is wrong. Tim, your motivations are wrong. Tim, your investments are wrong. And that's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to feel that. It's uncomfortable to experience that conviction. But when we let God work that way in our lives, and we let the gospel, hey, God, whatever it is, I want you to work. There's no off areas. There are no spots in my life that I'm unwilling and resistant to. I want the gospel to control me. You're going to be at odds with everything. You're going to be at odds with all the political parties. You're going to be at odds with all the people in power. You're going to be at odds with everything because there are parts where the world pushes against you. And there are parts where your own soul. And so as Paul describes this life, let your life be worthy as a citizen of heaven. Let it be worthy of the gospel. And so as we look at this, the first step of is this, is unity. Standing firm in one spirit, unified around Jesus Christ. And that's the really cool thing in this room. That if we look around this room, we have people from other countries. We have people from other backgrounds. We have people from all sorts of socioeconomic experiences. We have people from, you could, whatever list you want to trot out, we're different. But what brings us together is not a shared sports loyalty. It's not a shared political persuasion. It's not a shared life experience, except that it's a shared interest in Jesus Christ. And that creates a room full of people who God can build a oneness and unity. We're not uniting around things that change. We're uniting around a transcendent God, a God who's imminent, and yet he's transcendent, a God who's timeless, a God who's eternal, a God whose message is consistent. If we don't unite around Christ, though, there are many dangers to unity. What are the dangers? Well, some of the dangers are trouble and crisis. You know, when trouble comes, that can cause us to splinter. Maybe a power, a hunger for power, a prestige. I want to be recognized. Or maybe a desire for peace. And the church at peace in this world will soon find its loss, its theological foundation and purpose. If we want to be accepted and acceptable, eventually we will believe everything and stand for nothing at all. But the message of the gospel is offensive, and ultimately God's word will cause offense to people. But we can unify under Jesus Christ. And together we stand firm in this one spirit. So not only does God's word result in a unified approach to Christ, that brings us together, but also God's word creates a glorious purpose. Not only are they standing, which is kind of a military term, a defensive posture, but we also have this term striving side by side. Side by side, a purpose, a glorious purpose has been given the church. I think this is really exciting because how many have ever heard, this is a gospel song written in 1870s maybe, I'm guessing by its vocabulary, but it says something like this: hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signal still. My little country church in Iowa sang the song. I'm a rural redneck guy at heart. This it probably came, I'm assuming, out of maybe a Civil War era kind of a idea. But the picture was that we're just trying to hold on. We're trying to make it another day, trying to, and there is an element where at times we might feel that way in our lives. But the exciting thing in this text here is he says now we're striving side by side, and this is for an advancement of the gospel. So now we're just trying to hang on till Jesus returns. But we are trying to progress the spread of the glorious vision of King Jesus to the nations. One way we could say this is contending for the advancement of the gospel. It's an athletic term. Yesterday we were at Reagan's track meet, and we're watching these athletes running. And as they run, after the first 100 meters or so, their faces change. And the faces that were smiling before the run are now in great pain and agony. And they're straining, and they're trying to maintain their stride, and their body is in pain and hurting. Last week, Lydia running a marathon. Think about the intense perseverance you have to do that. And how much your body would pain. And not only is there the competition inside of you, but there's opponents, right? They're running next to you, and there's a drive in each of us, a competitive drive. We would like to beat the next person. We will spend blood, sweat, and tears. We're willing to lose sleep over a minor inconvenience, fatigue over a pay raise. Or maybe right now you're trying to get in better health, so you're getting up earlier. We'll experience fatigue and sacrifice over maybe a vacation to a special location. I mean, everybody dreads the 3 a.m. flights, right? Like, oh my goodness, I got to get to Sky Harbor at 4 in the morning. That means we got to get up at 2:30. But we'll do that, right? We'll do that. We'll do that. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing as valuable or eternally important as striving for the advancement of the gospel. We don't have to talk each other into striving for those other things. But here Paul says, my desire for you, a life worthy of the gospel, is doing what? It's striving side by side that the gospel would be advanced. John Piper says, when Paul says that this is the kind of life that is worthy of the gospel, he means that any other kind of life would slight the gospel. Not striving to spread the faith of the gospel is to treat the gospel as cheap. If the gospel is the vision of the glory of Christ, without which no one can be saved, it is the most precious thing anyone can know. Think about that. If this is truly the way of salvation, and if this is truly the most important message in the world, if this is truly the life transformational relationship without which no one can meet the Father, if that's true, then is there anything else that we could be engaged in as people, as a lifestyle, of anything of similar importance? We will strain and stress and persevere for all sorts of things. And I could ask you, what is it that you strain and stress and persevere for? What do you build your life around? What do you make every effort to do? And is the proclamation of the gospel a part of it? Is that your mindset of life? I would suggest that ought to be the mindset of everything we do, whether it be athletic endeavors or what you do in your workplace or how you conduct yourself in God's body, that it at the end of it is the glory of God, and the means of it, aspect of that, is the proclamation of Christ. It could be parents with your kids. It could be workers with your coworkers. It could be neighbor to neighbor, where all these activities that we do take on a greater heightened sense. And it could be even this morning how we set up and tear down to say, you know what? Me putting up this speaker is a part of people celebrating and cherishing Jesus Christ. A part of me watching these kids or teaching this lesson is about Christ. And a part of me attending community group is so that not only would I hear the gospel and my kids would hear the gospel, but someone else would be encouraged to follow after Christ. This collaborative effort. In other words, it's not self-sustaining. The biblical concept of church is humbling as it reminds us of our inability to live without Christ and his people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 briefly. Ephesians 4, and this is a familiar passage, but I think it's worth looking at it just to remind ourselves of it. You're not hearing new things this morning, but I know I need reminders of what's important. Ephesians 4 in verse 11 down to verse 16. So God is talking about the body of Christ and the unity of the body of Christ, and we read, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. To briefly explain that concept, Paul compares the church to your human body. And he says, your human body has parts, and every part is necessary. Every part's got to work well, right? Your arteries have to work well. If there's clots in your arteries, you're not going to be feeling good. You're not going to be healthy. If your ankle is dislocated, you're going to limp around. If you've got, you know, we've got people who've had all sorts of sickness, and right, it affects everything that's going on in your life. And he says for a church to be healthy, every part of the body needs to be contributing to the other parts. He compares it to joints. He compares it to the head at the end. He says every part of the body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How do we do this? Well, we speak the truth in love to one another. Collaboratively, whether it be pastors and elders or every person in the church, every part is necessary to people coming to, verse 13, to the unity of faith. We've been talking about this unity. How does that happen? It comes by every part. So think about this for a moment. A lot of times we think of church. We consider, what does the church offer to me? Or we might say, what is it that people are putting into my life that I need? And if you think that on my own I'm okay, you're suggesting that as a member of the body, that your part of the body, using Paul's analogy, has everything you need to be healthy. That's like the finger saying, I can live independently of, as an appendage, I can live independently of the other body parts. And we'd all laugh, say, no, you, of course a finger can't live independently of the body. But if we don't participate in body life, if we're not part of verse 15, speaking the truth in love to one another, if we're not joined together properly, guess what's happening? You're living as an independent appendage on your own. And I would suggest that pretty soon that appendage will shrivel up and spiritually have very little effectiveness in the big global scheme that God has for you, which is to progress in the gospel, right? Because that's what our life as citizens is. So if we take this statement of Paul's and think about Ephesians 4, if we are not healthy as a body, we are not going to progress and strive side by side for gospel advancement. Our gospel witness will be limited. So the health that we have together, the unity we have, speaking the truth to each other, is part of us progressing in God's work and calling to us. Well, how do we do this? Well, this is always the task that we get into and think about, the strategic side, the practical side. How do we do this in a big city where you and I live different schedules? And we have Jeremy and Yusuf and the Kratz that are 20 miles away and or 25 miles away on the other side of town. Others whose schedules are difficult and tough. Maybe you work till late in the day and you wonder, well, how, I know Josh is flying all over the country in a given week. How do we build relational community together? How do we speak the truth and love to one another? And I'm not here to give you the answer this morning, but I'm here to tell you what God's word has said. And then I think this is the challenge is how do we build that in to your life and to my life? Because not only do you need it, but I need you. See, the text says that for me to come to a place of health, I need people speaking the truth in love. So it's not, hey, the answer is, hey, just spend more time with Pastor Robbie or Pastor Tim. No. It's we got to spend time with each other. We got to relationally speak the truth into each other's life. How do we do this? How do we prioritize that? Because we want the gospel to be advanced, right? We want God's glory to be advanced, and part of that advancement comes with God's people are prioritizing the gospel not only in our lives, but then the lives of others. Corporately, we do this. How do we corporately work together? We can think of some ways that we've done it in the past, whether it be our community groups or times in the park, or maybe it's something like maintaining the website or setting up sound equipment or watching children or the ministry of prayer and fellowship with like-minded churches can be a part of this. We think of global expressions of this where we've partnered with brothers and sisters in Colorado City to spread the gospel amongst the FLDS or in Ecuador with the Kuntz family, or the Scots in Thailand, or with mission agencies that specialize in taking the gospel to closed countries. But however we do it, we must do it. And secondly, Christ is worthy of it. Gil Zink writes, Christ is worthy to receive the full reward of his suffering. The Holy Spirit is sovereign enough to use even me in drawing people to God, and the gospel is worthy of acceptance by all. So this message is great and glorious message. God in his kindness has decided to use people to share with others. And we don't save anyone. The Holy Spirit does that. God is sovereign enough, though, to use us in this mission. So this is a collaborative effort, striving together to advance the gospel. And then lastly, we notice not only are we striving side by side for gospel advancement, but the gospel results in faithful perseverance. We notice the end is kind of ominous, right? It's an ominous statement. We're like, yes, we want the gospel to advance. We want people to be saved and to follow Jesus. And then he kind of throws this at us, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. What does fear do to us? William Shakespeare said, fear of death makes us all cowards. You know, fear silences us often from saying things that we should say. Maybe fear causes us to prioritize safety and comfort. I don't like to watch the new local news, right? Because it just causes you to panic. Like, oh man, we live in a dangerous place. But every place is dangerous. Every city is dangerous. Every community is kept by the kindness of God. Our lives are in his hands. But fear might cause us to prioritize safety and comfort and acceptance over gospel proclamation. And how does God answer that question? Last week we looked in Ephesians 4 about how the sovereignty of God, or 2 weeks ago, the sovereignty of God provides encouragement and boldness to us. And likewise here, look what Paul says, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. And that word granted is the word graced. It's a gift. Well, often we don't think of suffering as a gift, right? Salvation's a gift. God's election's a gift. I'm good there. But suffering? Suffering being a gift? He says here, I've graced you not only with salvation, being called to my family, but I've also graced you with suffering for the sake of Christ. American Christians have little experience with true suffering due to the gospel. Not to say there isn't any, but we've little experience with it. But this is not the case around the world. You maybe have heard stats like this that say there are more martyrs for Christ that have occurred in the last decade than have occurred throughout history. Gaining a specific number can be tough because there's civil wars in countries and ethnic activities that happen. But conservative estimates say anywhere from 7,000 to 30,000 Christians are killed a year for being a public follower of Christ. Now that's not, by God's kindness, it's not the American experience in the last 200 years, but even before our Constitution, there were Christians who died for their faith because they didn't agree maybe with another religious group. But it's clear from this text that the specific suffering Paul has in mind is suffering for being a follower, a promoter of the gospel of Christ. And Richard Melvick says it's one thing to accept suffering and resign oneself to it. It is another thing to realize the privileges that come through it. And we might be able to say, all right, I'm gonna suffer. But to say it's a privilege. Well, how do we help ourselves think of suffering, and that suffering might look like a lack of acceptance, it might look like ostracization, it might look like missing a promotion. And it may not just be that what we say, but how we act. It may be that you that because of Christ, your life is different. And so maybe the former acceptance that you once had isn't there anymore. But we're reminded again, John Piper has this statement I think is helpful. Evil does not have the upper hand. Jesus does. Satan does not have the higher place. Jesus does. Sin does not have the final say. Jesus does. And so even as we look at suffering, we might think, well, this is a sign that I'm no longer loved. I'm no longer accepted. Because of Christ, I've lost. But Paul says here, look at this. This is good news. Suffering for Christ is a sign of judgment to those who persecute, but to those who suffer, it's a sign of their salvation. I think Paul's statement is really that those who follow Christ and are suffering for Christ are seen by the world ultimately in the way they respond to the suffering as an evidence this faith is real. Their faith is real. It's authentic. It's not pretend. And Paul encourages them, stay engaged in the same conflict that I'm in. I don't know what our future is, what your future is. We don't know the length of days that we have on this earth, much less at Cross Point. Those are in God's hands. But I do know that God wants us as a body to be unified, to be faithfully engaged in proclaiming the gospel, and to do it among suffering and pressure. Our heavenly citizenship is not proven by American industry, but through gospel sacrifice. In the end of the day, it's your and my advancement as in whatever it is we want to advance in. And I'm not at all suggesting that you shouldn't try and be as great of a student as you can and be as great of a mother and a musician and an educator and whatever industry you're in, do the best you can for the glory of God. But at the end of the day, our heavenly citizenship is not proven by how hard you work at those things. But according to Paul's words, it's through how we live as the citizenship of heaven will be seen in gospel sacrifice. Wouldn't it be exciting to look back at some point and see the fruit of the sacrificial work of God's people at Cross Point? Because the work we're doing now isn't just for us, right? It's not even just for our kids. We got a bunch of kids in the nursery, right? It's great. It's awesome. But it's not just for them. And it's great when they're out here too. I don't want to say we want them in the nursery. It's great. Wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. It's about more than that, right? It's about the name of Jesus. It's about the glory of Jesus, about hearing people trusting in Christ and following Christ and glorifying God by loving him. And I'm praying that each of you will have this year an opportunity to faithfully share Jesus with someone else. That you'll have an opportunity to open your mouth and declare that Jesus is worth more than anything in the world to you. And that Jesus has died for you. And that Jesus is what your life is all about. That my life is built around cherishing Christ. Because there's no greater thrill than sharing the gospel. Good news. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am foremost. And the way we do this is the way we show our heavenly citizenship. Lives worthy of the gospel. People who love the gospel's changed us, and we proclaim it and share it with others. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, I thank you for Christ. The moment we're going to talk with each other and fellowship with each other and communicate love for each other. And I would ask